If you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. We are doing for Advent this year a brief series entitled, Why Did Jesus Come? In His Own Words. Acknowledging that all of Scripture is the Word of Christ, we are looking, though, for those places where Jesus in His earthly ministry spoke openly about why He came. Last week, we saw together the ultimate reason for Jesus' coming. When you dig down to the deepest roots of Christ's advent, you find the love that he had for his Father. He ultimately came to our world because he was acting in love and obedience to his Father. That was his ultimate motivation. This morning, we'll find another reason that he came, maybe one that will surprise us a little bit. But Jesus came. He was born in a stable. He came among us for judgment. He did come to enact a judgment in the world, even in his first coming, not just in his second coming in glory. And that's the reason we'll be looking at this morning. Normally, we stand for our reading of Scripture. This morning, I'm going to allow you to remain seated because we are going to read all of John chapter 9. I think, as you'll see, it is one complete story. It needs to be read. It's one of those places that needs to be read in its entirety. So please remain seated and follow along as I read John chapter 9 completely. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remains. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. How easy, Father, it is for us to come this morning as the Pharisees came saying, we see, and yet have our hearts hardened before your word. Such is the nature of your preaching through your ministers that it must either harden or lighten, it must either heal or blind. We pray this morning, Father, that it would go forth from this pulpit for the encouragement and the blessing of all your people, that the light would shine and shine clearly, and we would be transformed by your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As old Marley had promised, at the stroke of 1 a.m., the ghost of Christmas Past appeared in Ebenezer Scrooge's bedroom. The spirit of Christmas Past appeared as a small man crowned with a jet of light, a flame upon his head, like a candle, a living candle. Just as the past, our past, when properly viewed, casts light and meaning on our lives. Dickens, the author of this most famous Christmas story, tells us that as soon as Scrooge saw this living candle, he immediately had a, quote, special desire to see the spirit in his cap and begged him to be covered, end quote. In other words, no sooner had the spirit appeared than Scrooge immediately desired to cover the light. The spirit of Christmas Past, his response to Scrooge, is biblical. He says the following, What? Exclaimed the ghost. Would you so soon put out with worldly hands the light I give? Is it not enough that you are one of those whose passions made this cap and forced me through whole trains of years to wear it low upon my brow? You see, no sooner had God's light come into Scrooge's life than he immediately desired to put it out, or as Dickens put it, to bonnet the spirit. And in fact, that is how the interview with the ghost of Christmas Past ends, as some of you will know. When Scrooge can no longer bear the truth of his past, he seizes the extinguishing cap and forces it down over the spirit, putting out its light as one puts out a candle. It was also the holiday season for Jesus and his disciples as we come to chapter 9 of John. The events recorded here in John 9 are from a holiday trip. Remember, holiday simply means holy day trip that Jesus and his disciples took to Jerusalem. The celebrations began with the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and the holiday season in Judaism ended with the Feast of Dedication in December. Living in New Jersey, if you do, you especially recognize, I hope, that the Feast of Dedication, that dedication is actually just the translation of the word Hanukkah. And so the Jewish holiday season begins with Tabernacles in the fall and ends with Hanukkah in the bleak midwinter. And it was for that holiday season that Jesus had come with his disciples to Jerusalem. Now, this Jewish holiday season, like our own, was full of the imagery of light, of light. The holidays began for Jesus' friends and family with the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, during which there was a great torch lighting ceremony that reminded Israel of God as a pillar of light in their wilderness journeys. And then, of course, during Hanukkah, at the end of the holiday period, light again was in the forefront. I'm sure we've all seen the Hanukkah menorah in various places this season with its many candles, 9 of them. And so in both holidays and all through the holiday period, light was an important symbol for them as it is for us today now in our holidays. It was in the context, probably, of that great torch lighting ceremony at the beginning of the holiday season that Jesus spoke the words of John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And again later, maybe closer to Hanukkah now, in chapter 9, Jesus again identifies himself as the true reason for the season. Even back then, in John 9, 4 and 5, which we just read, he says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the true light of Hanukkah and of Tabernacles." As Jesus' light burns brighter and brighter during this holiday season, as his miracles became even more irrefutable, like the one we're studying this morning, a judgment of light occurs. A judgment of light. As with Ebenezer Scrooge, so it was with those around Jesus. The light must be honored or it must be extinguished. Every time Jesus opens his mouth, every time he stretches forth his hand to heal, the jet of light grows brighter and bigger until it becomes either your greatest joy or your worst nightmare. Everyone, today and then, must either bask in its beams or with Scrooge grab the extinguisher and put it out, or at least try to put it out. That is what I believe is going on in these verses. Jesus' light is shining bright. And as it does so, it has two very different results. It divides the people around him, just as Christmas divides us, even in this room this morning. Some respond with joy, going deeper and deeper into its morning light and basking in that pleasure. Others hate it and want to put it out. And Jesus says in verse 39 of our passage that in deep irony, the people who say they see, who say they love the light, are actually those in darkness, the first who desire to put it out. And those who the world thinks is blind, those who the world thinks are foolish, are actually the ones who are seeing. The one true light has come. And simultaneously, in an act of judgment, it is blinding to some and healing to others. Notice with me just very briefly in the text how we see these two responses played out in this judgment of light. First of all, you see in these verses, I think, the blinding power of Jesus' light. You see it in the Pharisees and in the blind man's parents. It's almost humorous as we think about Scrooge trying to snuff out the light of Christmas past. In fact, Dickens says that he tries and he really can't do it. It's not really a contest between him and this powerful spirit, but he tries anyway. The Pharisees are likewise fighting a losing battle. They have opposed Jesus from the beginning, but the light of who Jesus is growing despite them. In our text, it's almost comical to see how the Pharisees try to discredit what Jesus has done and explain it away. They begin in verse 16 by going back to an oldie but a goodie. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. They have to explain away an amazing, world-ending type miracle. Well, how do you do it? They punt to their old favorite. Well, you don't keep the law in exactly the way we think you should keep it. Therefore, this can't count. This is nonsense, and this whole approach actually fails because we're told in verse 16 that even among the Pharisees, there was no agreement about this. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. People, even people in their own group, within the group of Pharisees, are starting to rethink this. If Jesus has this kind of power, maybe they were wrong about him all along. When this attempt to stamp out his light fails, they accuse the man of staging a hoax. You see this in the following verses. The Pharisees, as they do today too, they always think they can't be wrong, so it must be someone else's fault. So in verses 18 through 23, they call the parents and they try to prove that none of this actually happened to begin with. It couldn't have in their minds. And although the parents cower before them, the parents do confirm that, yes, their son was born blind. And so this attempt to snuff out the light, to extinguish it, fails as well. And meanwhile, you see, the Pharisees are going deeper and deeper into spiritual blindness. They have to keep convincing themselves, stage by stage, Jesus isn't who he said he is. I don't need to serve him. I don't need to love him. I don't need to obey him. I don't need to become his disciple. But to do that, they must suppress and suppress and suppress again and again the light of who Jesus is. They do their final act in verse 24, attempt at suppression. They call the man and they say, let's make a compromise. They say in verse 24, so they again called this man who is blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, agree with us to say, God did this for you. We have to acknowledge it happened. But agree with us that the man who did it is a sinner. Let's just put all the attention on God. But the man who was healed refuses to be a part of this play. No, he continues to bring glory to God. You can see what's happening. They're trying to suppress the light, and in actually trying to suppress it, they're making the case for the light. And more people are talking about it, and more people are hearing the evidence. Well, when they can't suppress it any longer, finally, in verse 34, they do what all bullies do. You know how bullies work, right? When you can't win by argument anymore, you just call names and beat the person up. And that's exactly what they do. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. They excommunicated him from the local church. It was a very, very cruel thing to do. Here's a man who's lived his whole life on the outside rim of his society. And now for the first time in his life, he can come to synagogue like everybody else comes. For the first time in his life, he can come to the temple. And what do? On the very first day of his healing, of his new life, they throw him out of the community he has so longed to be a part of. The New Testament is very clear about this point. The most committed people in the world, the most committed people in the world to suppressing the light of who Christ is, are often religious, decent, moral people, at least outwardly. The Bible doesn't condone secularism or atheism or unbelief, but the Bible does save its most poignant critiques for the so-called decent people of religion. These men, Jesus said, are the whitewashed tombs, the murderers of the prophets, and the ones who make disciples for hell. Jesus is utterly against this false man-made religion. And we see in their suppression of the light how they go deeper and deeper into the judicial blindness that is theirs because they have rejected Christ. Second of all, woven into this blindness of the Pharisees, there is another dark moment, and it comes in the form of the blind man's own parents. You would think, having had their only child, their son, healed in this remarkable way, they would be deeply thankful to Jesus and ready to become his disciples. But they too turn their back on the light, not to preserve their religious power, but they turn their back on the light for the reason most people in our culture turn their back upon the light of Christ, because it is inconvenient. They don't want the risk, the danger of giving themselves to Christ, of becoming one of his disciples. And so in verses 20 through 23, you see how they say, "He's of age, he's of age, ask him." They want to let all the judgment and all the anger fall on their poor son, and they want to escape it all. John says, "I know why they did this. They did this because they were afraid." Many people today, many people through Christmas this year, put out the light of who Christ really is because they realize that to truly become his disciple is dangerous and difficult. And they run from that light, from that burning light. And so this light that is shining, you see, in its shining, it blinds and hardens some. It forces them to reveal what is really in their hearts and moves them away from the truth. In this Hanukkah season, this festival of lights, Jesus is shining. He is the light of the world. And yet, as he is the light of the world, he is also the judgment of the world. And so our key verse, verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come to this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who are willing to admit that they are lost, those who are willing to admit that they are weak, may actually see, and that those who see, those who say, 'I'm decent, I'm middle class, I've never hurt anyone, I've never killed anyone, don't talk to me of Jesus and of religion. Talk to me about anything else. Talk to me about politics. Just don't make me read my Bible. Don't make me consider who Jesus is. Can't you see I'm okay? I'm a good person.' Those people who think they see become increasingly more blind. Jesus has come for judgment, and he's warned us of this. In John 5:22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of Romans, speaks of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What a terrifying moment it will be for so many, I fear, in our own culture, when they realize that their judge on the final day will not be the angry God the Father of the Old Testament, but will actually be the Jesus they say they like because he heals. But they will not like him when he comes in judgment. They will not like him when his light is lit and he is burning bright. They'll want with Scrooge instinctively to bonnet the Spirit of God, that they might not stand in the light. And so Christ has come for judgment, that those who think they see might be blind. But second of all, notice with me, on the good news side of our passage, He has also come that those who are blind might see. This light that blinds is also a healing light, full of grace. You see it in his interactions with the disciples themselves. In the very beginning of the passage, the disciples start out almost thinking and acting as Pharisees. Look at verse 2. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's not the Pharisees speaking. That's Jesus' disciples speaking. They've been influenced deeply, haven't they, by the theology of the Pharisees. They're thinking in exactly the same way as the story begins. And that's actually a big part of why Jesus does this miracle. As you go through the text, you'll notice this miracle, this healing of the blind man, happens in private. It doesn't happen publicly in front of everyone. It happens in front of the disciples. Now, everyone ultimately hears about it, but it's done not for the crowds, first of all, but for the 12 to take away their blindness. They look at this blind man and see, here's someone who must have really upset God. Not like me. Not like us. And then Jesus heals him, and through the whole process, the arguments and the Pharisees and the whole thing, they come to see that things are upside down. They think they're fine, but they're not. They realize the lostness of all people. You see, Jesus is healing and changing his disciples. And then, of course, he's healing the blind man himself. That's the obvious meaning of our text. It happens in two stages. First, Jesus anoints his eye with clay and tells him to go wash in Siloam, in the pool of Siloam. Some of you know the Bible. This will remind you a lot of Elisha, how a very boastful king comes to him. And Elisha refuses to go meet the king, but just sends a servant and says, go wash in this river. And the king says, I'm too good for that. I'm too big for that. And he stalls for a long time, but finally he obeys, and he goes and he washes. And then Elisha meets with him. What was the point? The point was to teach him obedience and humility, to obey the voice of Christ, to admit that he was lost, and to accept God's direction. It was the first step of discipleship for this man born blind. The second step comes when the man refuses to disengage himself from Jesus as he's accused and put before the Pharisees. He continues to confess Jesus as a great prophet. And then, of course, it reaches its climax when Jesus takes away all of his spiritual blindness and announces himself in verses 35 through 38 as the Son of God and calls him into fellowship with himself. The healing of this man's spiritual blindness. Understand this. The healing of this man's spiritual blindness is Jesus' ultimate goal. The healing of his physical blindness was only step one in the process of discipling him and bringing him into the light. It reaches its fullness when he worships in verses 35 through 38 and confesses Jesus to be the Lord. The man has now lost, though, his community, his identity, and his church. He's been cast out. That has been his cost of discipleship. But as the scene closes, we see the blind man not grieving, not angry or lost, but saying with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He lost everything. He got everything, then lost it again, but then gained Christ and cared nothing for anything else. We just passed through, of course, the wonderful season of Christmas. I hope that you had a wonderful time with family or friends. And I don't know if you're aware, but as we pass through that season every year, Dickens was right. We actually do pass through a season of judgment. There is in Christmas, in the whole thing, the songs, the imagery, a bright light shining. There's a judgment of sorts. where you're faced with certain things about Jesus. And you either find yourself longing to go deeper and deeper into those realities, to become a disciple of the light, to give yourself to him, or you find yourself with Scrooge longing to somehow blunt the sharp edge of the reality of who Christ is. I wonder, as you sit here this morning, how, as you look back, you passed through this week. Was it one where thoughts of Christ were common? Where your longing was to be more and more his disciple? Or did Christmas act as a kind of judgment for you, where you suppressed at every turn the truth about Christ? Or maybe it's someone you're spending time with you with. Some of you went, I know, to family and friends' houses and spent time with others. And didn't you find it to be true? I know some of you did, that you could talk about anything. It was a festive season. But if someone in the room started talking about Jesus, about his claims, even though the whole season is about him, his name is in the title of the season, Christmas. But the moment someone wanted to have with you a serious conversation about Jesus, or you wanted to have a serious conversation about Jesus with them, suddenly there was opposition. Brothers and sisters, that is the judgment of the light. If you look back today and you see that you suppressed that light this week, it's not too late. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light shining. The only people that cannot come to Christ are the people who go on insisting that they can see. If you keep insisting on being good, decent, everyday Americans, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never see because you insist that you see, and so you will forever be blind, and you will forever bonnet the spirit of light. But if you come to see through Christmas the dire need of your heart, of my heart, of the power of the light of Christ, if you see in it your own blindness and you come to him as one who is blind, then he will give you light and he will open your eyes. This Christmas must be, as all of them must be, a moment of judgment. For this is one of the great reasons why Jesus has come. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that on every lip and heart here would be the confession of sin and of neediness, that we would be those who know themselves to be blind so that by the Holy Spirit we might see. Shine into our hearts and lives, we pray, even this moment, the true light of Christmas, the light of Christ. Help us to think of him today, to have long conversations with one another about him, to heed the light, to escape the coming judgment. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.